Do you remember, and most of us this happened probably as a child, but do you remember a puzzle or a test that you would be given? And what they would do is they would show you a picture or a snapshot, but a picture. And then underneath the picture, they would ask you some questions. And it would be, for example, a picture of the Grand Canyon. And so you look at it and you see the Grand Canyon. And then underneath it would say, do you see the airplane? Do you see the mitten? Do you see the dolphin? So then you'd start really looking at it. And you look all around and, you know, eventually, slowly but surely, there's an airplane. And then you'd find the dolphin. And you'd say, I don't see a mitten. I mean, I can't find a mitten anywhere. And then usually like up on the top of the picture in the clouds, there it was, a mitten. You could actually see it in the cloud yourself. And the whole idea was that the test or the puzzle's design was to show you that often something can be hidden in plain sight. And what they would do is they would just see if you have an ability to be able to see what's hidden in plain sight. Well, this morning, what I want to do is to give you a snapshot. To give you another one of those snapshots, a picture. And we'll talk about what is obvious and what you can see. But then I'm going to challenge you about what might be hidden in plain sight. Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. We continue our series on snapshots. We have dealt with a rich young ruler and Mephibosheth and Sarah and Peter and Paul and Abigail. And now we're looking at one who is unnamed, John chapter 5. And let's look at the big picture. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There's the context. There was a feast of the Jews. Normally when John says the feast, he says what feast it is. But that doesn't serve his purpose in this case. And I believe the reason is that Jesus didn't go up so much for the feast. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for another reason, and it's going to become very apparent very soon. And it says, now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. This is an interesting pool and setting that we're going to soon find. The pool is located on the north end corner of Herod's temple. What I didn't really realize until I started researching it was just how big it was. The pool, according to a writer who was sort of taking Josephus at his word, Josephus said that the pool was 360 feet long and 150 feet wide and was somewhere at certain spots between 50 and 75 feet deep. That's an awful lot of water. That's when you think a pool, like I think a pool, I'm thinking backyard pool. That's not the case here. In fact, there's something about this. It says, in these lay a multitude of those who are sick and blind and lame and withered. This is a pool that doesn't have sort of the young people all running around having a beach party. This is a pool of a very different nature. This is a pool where you can see that the people who are around it are people in hopeless situations. It's interesting because there is a Roman custom to this. And the Roman custom goes back to Asclepius, a Roman god of medicine or healing. And all around the Roman world, they would have Asclepius temples. And if you went and you had an infirmity and you would sleep in one of those temples, if you were in the right spot of the temple, overnight you would be healed by that god. This is taking a little twist, a little bit more of a Hebrew twist, but it has the same idea. I think by its very nature, it's pagan. I don't think the Pharisees or the chief priests or the scribes would be caught dead here. Even though it's just not far from the temple itself, right on the corner, I don't think they would ever go there at all. And we're going to see that there was even a lot of superstition there. In fact, we see what the superstition is. You'll notice that it's in brackets, which means in some of the old texts don't really have it. But I think they added it no matter what because they wanted to know why these people were there. It said, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain seasons into a pool, and they stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. The pure superstition. Nothing in the Bible would ever substantiate such a thing. But I want you to get an image. Remember the people that are there? The sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered. Notice also that they said only at certain seasons did this happen. In other words, that's a pretty long extended period of time. Somebody says an angel moved the water. Now, it could have been a bird landing in the water. I mean, it could be anything. But someone would say, hey, an angel landed in the water. Could you imagine the scene? People dragging their leg, blind people going, all these people in unison trying to get into the water. And according to the tradition, only the first person could be healed. How pathetic. I mean, just how pathetic. In fact, it's interesting to me, what a parody. It says that it's Bethesda, the house of pouring, the house of kindness, the house of grace. It was anything but that. Well, a man was there, he said, who had 38 years in his sickness. Now, we're going to realize as it goes on that apparently he's paralyzed. And so I believe that, I don't know how long he was there, but I know that he has had this infirmity for 38 years. I hope you realize that in the Roman world, that's longer than the average lifespan of the average male. So he had been there his whole life. In that condition. How long he had been at the pool, I don't know, but apparently a long time. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jesus saw him lying there. Now, I told you the Pharisees or the scribes wouldn't go near the place, but that's why Christ went up to Jerusalem. He walks in there, and that's what he sees. All he sees are all these people laying along the side. Notice that he'd been there for a long time in that condition, and then he ask the most obvious question you could ever ask. He looks down and he says, do you wish to get well? What would you say? 38 years, you've been paralyzed. You're laying there. A guy you don't know from Adam. He has no idea who he is. None. A guy walks up and says, do you wish to get well? I think I would have been cynical, but he wasn't. He's just straightforward. The sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Here's what's interesting. That word put me in the pool is the Greek word balo. It means throw me. He said, I have nobody to throw me in the pool. He said, and the problem is by the time I drag myself with my hands, everyone else is in there already. What's interesting about that is he thinks that his problem is his immobility. He thinks the solution is superstition. He actually believes that if he got there, he'll be fine. Whether anybody was ever healed in this pool, I don't know. But superstition doesn't need that, does it? We can be superstitious about all kinds of things, whether there's any facts to back them up at all. Well, Jesus said to him, now, I was waiting right there to Jesus to give him a lecture about superstition and that he should really be a student of the Old Testament. I was waiting for Jesus to give him a sermon on how to trust God. Jesus doesn't say anything to him. He doesn't even correct him. Jesus just says, get up. Pick up your pallet, walk. That's all he says. He didn't ask him, do you know who I am? He didn't ask him, how much faith do you have? He didn't ask him anything. He said, get up. Just get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well. By the way, notice he became well before he got up. Jesus said, get up, and I imagine, now remember, imagine if you were paralyzed from the waist down for 38 years, and Jesus says, get up, and all of a sudden, you start feeling your legs. But think of this, your muscles are all atrophied, but now your muscles, you feel the strength coming to your legs. Like this doesn't say he staggered up and he almost made it up and he fell down. Then he got up again and he fell down again. No, it says he just got up. He just got up. And it says he got up and he picked up his pallet and he began to walk. And I am sure, I am sure there were cartwheels involved in this. I am sure of that. 38 years, all of a sudden, the happiest moment of your life and all that hopelessness and all that despair, and all of a sudden, you're walking. And then we see in the big picture, though, very sad words at the end of verse 8. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. That's the point. Now, let me ask you, as we follow on in this story and look at the obvious, do you think, one, Jesus knew it was the Sabbath? Okay. Two, do you think Jesus could have got there the day before? Do you think he could have waited a day and got there the day after? Well, then, do you think that maybe he wanted to get there on the Sabbath? Yeah. In fact, that's what this is about. Notice, now it was on the Sabbath. And then a sort of seamless scene change to verse 10. So the Jews were saying to him, as he's running all around the temple grounds now, I'm sure, who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. They didn't see a miracle. They saw a violation. That's legalism. That's legalism. That's why Jesus did it. He was careful to do it on the Sabbath. It is legalism. Legalism is simply this. Man makes up rules and regulations that are extra biblical in order for anybody to have a relationship with God or to continue to be able to please God. That's what legalism is. Legalism is, look, you have to do what we say in order to have a relationship with God, and you have to do what we say to continue to have a relationship with God. That's legalism. It has always been among us. Legalist, always adding to something. And in this day and age, it was unbelievable. This was the Pharisees. They were the legalist of the legalist. They not only took all the Old Testament laws and ordinances, but they multiplied them. Exceedingly. And so what they did was they took the Sabbath laws and they turned them into something completely different. You see, they took a kernel of faith and a little piece of scripture, say Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah the prophet tells Israel, do not carry a load on the Sabbath day. That's what it says. There it is, right in the Bible. Well, yes, but it's in a context. And the context in the Bible says, Jeremiah says, Israel is conducting business on the Sabbath like they do every other day. And God said, I didn't give you the Sabbath for that. I gave you the Sabbath to rest. So Jeremiah comes in and says, you can't do that. You can't continue to do your business on that. Don't carry loads on that day. And they took it, and then they multiplied it. In fact, they had categories of Sabbath violation, and under each category, they had many, many commandments that you couldn't do to violate it. Let me just show you, this is just some of the no categories, okay, from the Pharisees. No carrying, that's why he got in trouble. Okay, no carrying, no burning, no extinguishing, no finishing, no writing, no erasing, no cooking. Hey, ladies, how about that? No cooking. No washing. No sewing. no tearing, no knotting, no untying, no shaping, no plowing, no planting, no reaping, no harvesting, no threshing, no winnowing, no selecting, no sifting, no grinding, no kneading, no combing, no spinning, no dyeing, no chain stitching, no weaving, no unraveling, no building, no demolishing, no trapping, no shearing, no slaughtering, no skinning, no tanning, no smoothing, and no marking. And then under those, they had long lists of what you couldn't do. This guy was in big trouble because he was clearly carrying. Legalism is always like that. It's just easy to spot it when it's that obvious. But it's among us. There are legalists. Legalists about how in the world you have a relationship with God. That's why we're so careful. We say it's faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. And the reason is we live in a day and age where a lot of legalists will say, no, no, you need to believe in Jesus, but. You need to believe in Jesus, but you got to do the sacraments. You need to believe in Jesus, but you have to go to church. You need to believe in Jesus, and you have to, always adding something. That's legalism. A long time ago, I found an illustration of a young pastor in a country church. And it turns out he woke up on a Sunday morning and the roads were blocked and he couldn't get to church that morning. And as a young pastor, he felt a big responsibility. So there was a creek right beside his house. It also ran beside the church. So he went and he put his ice skates on and he skated to church. Well, when he got to church and they saw him walking into church with his ice skates on carrying his shoes, the elders of the church were appalled. You see, they were appalled that their pastor would skate on their version of the Sabbath. And so I'm sure the whole time he conducted the service, there's just a murmuring going on. And afterwards, the elders came to him and said, we want to have a meeting with you. That's usually trouble for a young pastor. And so they said, as you know, we're very upset that you skated the church on the Sabbath, which wasn't even the Sabbath, but forget that. And they asked him why, and he said, I only had two choices. I could stay home, or I could skate the church. If I didn't skate the church, I could have not come to church. So one of the elders, maybe one of the older, wiser ones, said to him, okay, well, let me ask you a question then. Did you enjoy it? And he said, no. And they said, well, then it's all right with us. Legalism. I mean, think of, depending on your age, the whole blue laws and all the things like that in our country. Legalism. Legalism. It's easy to see it. Jesus is going right after it here. Notice then, they tell him in verse 10, they said, it's the Sabbath, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Notice he's not exactly the greatest guy in the world. He answered and he said to them, he who made me well was the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk. It's not my fault, he told me to do it. By the way, it was honest again, but I think he's really pointing the finger. And we're going to see a little more of what kind of person he is in just a moment. And they ask him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Who told you to do that? Well, it was a... Well, he's not here. By the way, for those who say that the only way you get healed is on the basis of your own faith, this verse kind of flies in the face of that. This guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. He has no idea who Jesus is. You see, sometimes God just intervenes and plays God. He sovereignly chooses to heal when he sovereignly chooses to heal. This man's faith is almost of no importance in this study at all. The only thing he did in faith is when Jesus said, get up, he got up. I guess you could say that was a small act of faith. Well, we know why Jesus left. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. I'm sure he went to the temple to thank God. And Jesus now looks for him, seeks him out again for the second time and finds him. And says, behold, you have become well. And the man was so happy, but Jesus said, but you have to understand, I'm not that interested in your physical well-being. He says, do not sin anymore so nothing worse may befall you. See, Jesus' whole view with the man is, I'm glad you're healed, but I'm much more concerned about your soul than I am about your body. Some said, well, this must imply that Jesus was trying to say that this man's infirmity was due to his sin. That's not what he's saying at all. And in fact, in other places, Jesus is careful to say that's not the case. What Jesus is saying to him is, look, the thing you have to be concerned about is your relationship with God, and that's spiritual. You don't want to fall under the judgment of God. Well, they must have had a short conversation because it says the man went away and ran straight to the Jews, notice, and said it was Jesus who had made him well. He ran right to the Jews and he snitched, or he squealed. Now I know who it was. It was Yeshua. It was that Jesus guy. He's the one who did it. By the way, Jesus knew he would do that, and Jesus wanted him to do that. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, and he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He gives them two reasons why their accusations are unfounded. One is, he says, look, God works on the Sabbath. God provides. God protects, even on the Sabbath. God provides for his children. He protects his children on the Sabbath. And then he said something else. It's a little more inferred. His second reason is this. I'm accountable to my Father, not you. You see, he calls God his Father. A Pharisee would never do that, ever. That whole idea would be foreign to them, but he calls God his Father. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working also. So those are his two reasons. Pretty obvious in his application. He says, for this reason, he says, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. He clearly wanted to make sure they understood that. He wanted them to believe he was making himself equal to God. And you know why? Because he's equal to God. And he wants that to be clear. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, Jesus makes God-like statements. He wants them to understand that. He uses the Sabbath. So that's the picture of this. It's a pretty obvious story. It's a story of Jesus confronting legalism. And so if you look at the big picture, you look at it and you say, well, then how does it apply? Well, one, legalism has to be exposed. When you see legalism, expose it. That's what he's saying. And by the way, there's legalism around us all the time. All the time. Even some of you may have tendencies to be legalistic. Secondly, legalism must be combated. Jesus does not ignore legalism. Notice this man's blind superstition Jesus didn't even confront, but he confronts the Pharisees. And thirdly, legalism must be overcome. You have to overcome. See, that's the obvious picture of this story. The paralyzed man, the pool of Bethesda. But is there anything hidden in plain sight in that story? If you really look, is there anything hidden in plain sight? And I'm telling you, there is. And unlike the puzzle, how about this? I'll give you the answer. What's hidden in plain sight? You. You're in there. You're there. Me too. You see that man with no name? That's you. That's me. You see, if you think about it with that man, that's not a story about just about Jerusalem. That's a story about Metairie, Louisiana. See, that's a story about us. This man's condition is chronic. How about your condition? You see, what's your sinful condition like? It's chronic. That man suffered his whole life because of it, and you suffer your whole life because of it as well. That man was surrounded by other hurting people. So are you. You're surrounded by other hurting people just as well. That man was sought out by Jesus, just like us. Jesus did the seeking. He said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. That man is out of options, just like us. That man had his own superstitious solution to his problem, just like us. It's amazing when you ask when you ask a non-Christian the Donald Gray Barnhouse question. If you were to stand before God, as you died tonight, and you were to stand before God, and God said to you, on what basis should I allow you to come into heaven? What would you say? When I've given that question to so many people, you know what I hear from them? Superstition. Nothing more. Superstition. The first time I asked my father that question, I can remember his answer. He said, well, the first thing I do is I tell God I've always tried to be a good man. You know what that is? Pure superstition. You see, he made a mistake that many of you may have made, or people you know makes. They actually believe that God is going to grade on the curve. That'll be how it'll work. God will grade on the curve. If you're a pretty good guy, he'll let you in. Others say, well, no, you got to belong to a church. If you belong to a church, then you've got a chance, you've got a ticket to go to heaven. Where do you get that idea? You don't get in the Word of God. That's for sure. There are others that say, look, everybody goes to heaven. Oh, I wish you were right. I really do. But I have no reason to believe you. None. That's just superstition. You see, he is much like we are. The writer of Hebrews says this, anyone who is not holy shall never see the Lord. Anyone who is not holy shall never see the Lord. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to know the standard? There's the standard. Notice there's no grading on the curve. The standard is perfection. The standard is holiness. The standard is righteousness. And after all, you can't meet that standard, and I can't either, without Christ. You see, my only hope and your only hope is the same as the man who was paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus is the only hope. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians chapter 2. And I could have gone to a variety of passages, but I just want to read this one because it makes the point. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. You see, there is one difference between the paralytic and you and me. Our condition's far worse than his. He's paralyzed. We're dead. You see, he has a physical infirmity, but we have spiritual death. Notice what Paul picks up this idea in chapter 2, verse 13 of Colossians. He said, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were sitting around at the pool of Bethesda, when you were hopeless and helpless, he said, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out our certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, something I don't want you to miss here. Who's doing the work in these verses? Who's doing the work? Are you doing the work? Or is he doing the work? Who's active in these verses? Who is saving in these verses? Where does the strength come in these verses? Notice it's he. He made you alive. He having forgiven us. He having canceled out our debt. He having taken it out of the way. He having nailed it to the cross. He having disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made public display. He triumphed. Notice who gets the credit here. He. You know what it is in the Bible when it says God did it, God did it, God did it, God did it. You know what we call that? Grace. That's God doing it. And you know how much of it is grace? All of it. You see, all of it is grace. God does all of it. Matter of fact, if you think about it from a certain point of view, each and every one of us are in the same exact position as this man. I guess by principle, I'll say it this way. God's efforts are strongest when our efforts are useless. You see, God's efforts are strongest when our efforts are useless. That's grace versus legalism. Now, notice the context. Notice the next verse 16, what Paul says. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festivals or new moon or Sabbath days. In other words, don't you dare, he says, cave into legalists. You see, already in the early church, there were legalists, Judaizers. They hounded Paul. And they went around and they tried to put the yoke of legalism on every new convert they could find. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to do the festivals. You have to do this. You have to do that. And Paul said, why would you have to do it? You didn't do anything to get yourself into this. It's the grace of God. It's what God does. You see, and whether you're a believer or a non-believer, it doesn't change. God never stops throwing us life jackets. That's what he does. How am I saved? By grace. How am I kept? By grace. How do I accomplish anything in my Christian life? By grace. You see, that's why Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Not just that I'm saved, but the kind of person I am. Think of these examples. What kind of believer was Jonah? Obedient or disobedient? Disobedient. And he, by the way, was he prejudiced or not prejudiced? He was prejudiced. Was he, notice God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, hey, I'm going to Spain. I'm not going there. Why? I hate those people. See, that's his whole idea. He's prejudiced and disobedient. By the way, as you read along the story, where does he find himself? In the belly of a great fish, prepared by God for 3 days. Now, during those 3 days, in the belly of a great fish, what do you think he was thinking about? Do you think he was thinking about, what are my options here? How do I get myself out of this? You're in the belly of a great fish. How do you get yourself out? You don't. It's hopeless. So you know what Jonah did? He prayed. Now, you would think, I know what he prayed. He prayed, hey, Lord, get me out of here. No, he didn't. He didn't pray to get out. He knew he deserved what he got. You know what he prayed? He prayed on the greatness and goodness of God. That's what he did. And when he said, amen, the fish belched and he is on the beach. He's on the beach. That's what God does. He's always throwing life jackets. A bunch of people who were jealous in Babylon of Daniel made a case against Daniel for the king and got Daniel thrown into the lion's den. The king hated that idea because he knew Daniel was such a good and great man. So the next morning, the king runs down to the lion's den and he's yelling, Daniel, Daniel. And Daniel said, here I am. And I'm sure the king was surprised. Now, the king's first thought must have been, how did Daniel survive in the lion's den? Because see, that lion's den was made for eating people. That's what the lions had to eat. They throw people in there, the lions would eat them. That's the lion's den. How did he do it? He took a course online, how to deal with lions. Or maybe he was just fast. Maybe he was fast. He was so fast, the lions chased him all night long, couldn't catch him in there. What did Daniel do? Nothing. Remember what he said? He said, God has closed the mouths of the lions. Who did that? God did. Well, think of Joseph. His brothers hate him. Most want him dead. They throw him in a pit. He's in a pit. He's laying in the pit. Everything seems pretty hopeless, but guess what happens? A caravan comes by. And where's the caravan going? South. How far south? Egypt. So he gets taken as a slave into Egypt. That's a pretty hopeless situation for a young Hebrew. How'd that work out, by the way? Well, I think he became prime minister of Egypt, and I think his own brothers stood before him, didn't they? You see, who did that? God. You see, God did it. In one way or another, in different circumstances, you know what God always says? Get up. Get up. Get up. Get up and be saved. You see, get up and be useful. Get up. That's what God says. Well, the question I have then in closing is this. Do you want to get well? That's what Jesus asked. Now, if you're unsaved, I could say that, do you want to go to heaven? But I'll just say, do you want to get well? And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ already, I want to say, do you want to get well? Do you want to have life and have it abundantly? Do you want to? You see, it's an obvious question, isn't it? Jesus still asks it because he's going to hold you to your word. Because if you say emphatically yes, then he's going to say some things to you. For example, you know what Jesus says to you? You are forgiven. You are forgiven. It's wonderful, right? Let me ask you, then where's the guilt come from? Why do you feel guilty? Jesus said, you are forgiven. Why do you feel guilty? How about this? Jesus said, you are valuable. You are valuable to me. Why do you have low self-esteem? You see, why would you have low self-esteem? Jesus said, you are valuable. Jesus said it. Then why do you say, oh, I have low self-esteem? Where'd you get that idea from? That's superstition. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. And not only abundantly, but eternally. He said, I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. You love that? Then why are you afraid of death? Why? Why are you afraid? Jesus said that to you. Jesus said, I will provide everything you need. Then why do you worry? What are you anxious about? Where does that come from? That doesn't come from him. It doesn't come from the word of God. It's a superstition that you hold on to. Oh, I need to worry. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Where's the peace? You see, where's the peace? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then why the bragging? What are you bragging about as a believer? What do you have to brag about? Apart from him, you can do nothing. So if you've done anything good in your Christian life at all, where do you think that came from? That came from him. In one way or another, to all of us, Jesus just says, get up. Get up. So the next time you look at the pool of Bethesda, I hope that you see something hidden in plain sight. You. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this snapshot. First of all, for the obvious, how Jesus encountered legalism. But Father, especially this day, I thank you for what's not so obvious. How parallel our lives are spiritually to this man's life physically. Father, I thank you that Jesus sought us out just like he sought him out. That Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well just like he asked us. And Jesus had the power to deliver just as he does with us. Father, I pray that we as your people will do this one thing. We will take you at your word. that when you tell us something is true, we believe it to be true. When you tell us something about ourselves, we bring that to ourselves, and we stop believing in the superstitions that permeate our own thought life. Father, we thank you for this man, and we thank you for this beautiful picture of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.